Please then do turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, and this morning we shall be reading verses 15 to 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Let us hear God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The subject that we are going to consider this morning can come across as a rather heavy subject, perhaps even a somewhat technical subject, but it is a very important matter for us to consider this morning, and the subject is that of discipline, specifically the subject of church discipline. What do you do when a brother sins against you? That's the scenario that Jesus presents in this paragraph. What do you do when a fellow believer, one who belongs to Christ, who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, what do you do when such a fellow believer wrongs you in some way? What action should you take? And in answer to this question, Jesus talks about the importance of discipline, the importance of correction, the importance of reproof. And he begins by talking about the process of discipline. That's verses 15 to 17. There is this, as we'll see, this step-by-step order in the disciplinary process that takes place within the kingdom of God, within the family of believers. And then he goes on in verses 18 to 20 to talk about the power of discipline, the power that lies behind the exercise of discipline that takes place within the church. We have the process of discipline, verses 15 to 17, and then the power of discipline, verses 18 to 20. So looking first then at the process of discipline, and we see the first step in the disciplinary process being stated by our Lord in verse 15 when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Go and tell him his fault. Do please notice that. Jesus does not say that when a brother sins against you, you should go and tell someone else about it, that you should go and complain to someone else about the fault, the bad manners, the sin of brother X. No, Jesus is crystal clear, isn't he? When a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Speak personally, privately to him. Now this, of course, does require courage. When someone wrongs us in some way, I think most of us find it pretty hard to talk to them about that, to reprove them, to correct them, to point out their fault, their sin. It's so much easier, isn't it, just to moan about them behind their back. That's the easier course of action, but it's the wrong course of action. There should be no gossip about others in the household of God, no moaning about others. There needs to be honesty, transparency, truth. And that sometimes means we have to pluck up the courage to tell someone if they have sinned against us. And such private admonishment, of course, needs to be carried out in a spirit of the deepest humility. Jesus has just spoken, hasn't he, about who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. One like a child, in other words, humble, recognizing that they have nothing in themselves. They have no status. They are completely dependent upon the Lord for everything. And in that spirit of the deepest humility, we are to confront others, speak to others about their sin, recognizing that we too are very, very prone to sinning against them. And any private admonishment that we give must be carried out in a spirit of brotherly love, of grace, of wanting that brother to be recovered, to grow. To put sin to death, that they might grow, to chop off their sin, to root out their sin, as Jesus again has just spoken about in verses 7 to 9. That's our desire. In telling someone about their sin with all due humility and meekness, we do not wish in any way to destroy them. That should not be our intention. We do not wish in any way to discourage them overly. No, our aim is, as Jesus puts it in verse 15, our aim is to gain our brother, to win him back, to restore him, to be reconciled with one another through repentance and through forgiveness. That's what should be happening in the family of God, in the life of the church. This is actually the goal, or at least a goal, of all church discipline. At whatever level such discipline is carried out, whether on the level of just private personal admonishment, or even at the sort of higher level of the church officers having to take action, the goal, or a goal, is restoration of the brother who has sinned, and reconciliation through repentance and through forgiveness. That is to be one of the values. Remember, we were looking at the values of the kingdom last week. That is to be one of the values of the kingdom. Discipline isn't, if you like, an end in itself. It's meant to lead to restoration and to recovery, to restore that fellowship that has been broken by sin. I remember a few years ago, I'd arranged to meet up with a friend, and this friend was very late, and I was very annoyed, and I was even more annoyed when he didn't apologize. I thought that was dreadful, and I suppose it was, really. I didn't say anything to him. No, I did exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells us to do here. The next day, I was moaning about him to another friend. And this friend, very godly friend, said to me, "You've just got to speak to him." And of course, at that point, I said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that." But thankfully, the Lord gave me a semblance of courage. And I did speak to him. And he took it very well. And that's just the minor thing, I know. But it's often the minor things, if they're not dealt with, that can then turn into the major things. And I'm not saying that we should always be confronting people with any minor fault. We need to exercise wisdom. But so often it is wise to just speak to someone with humility, with gentleness, about something they may have done which has offended you in some way. Perhaps you've been too sensitive, you don't know. But just speak to them, one-to-one, in brotherly love. They're brothers, they're sisters. Speak to them, and hopefully they'll take it well, and you'll have a conversation. And things will then improve and move on, and that promotes the peace and the purity of the church, doesn't it? Sometimes we do need to have what a friend of mine calls hard conversations. Hard conversations with one another. We should be willing to have them, and we should be willing to receive them as well. Because we're all sinners, aren't we? The face of the church is the face of a sinner. We should expect to have to admonish others, and we should expect to be admonished ourselves. That this is part of living in the church, in the kingdom of God. These hard conversations, although we might not want to do them, they're necessary. Necessary for the sake of those who are straying sheep. Again, remember the context. Jesus has just spoken about sheep that have gone astray. This is one way we bring back straying sheep, is just by private, one-to-one admonishment. That's sometimes all it takes. And that is necessary for the joy of the church. It's a joyful thing when someone is recovered, when someone repents, when someone is restored, when that fellowship that has been broken has been restored. And so that's where the process of discipline begins, with private, with Christian-to-Christian admonishment. And our Lord expects that this will be part of the ongoing life of the church. And in most cases, that the process ends there, thankfully. But not always, not always. Sometimes the offending party will, as Jesus says, not listen. In other words, he will refuse to repent. And the presupposition here is that he has actually sinned, and he does need to repent. But sometimes he will refuse to do so. He will refuse to listen, and then Jesus goes on in verse 16 to speak about what to do next. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, lying in the background here of what Jesus says is the Old Testament law, such as the passage that we read earlier on from Deuteronomy 19, which highlighted that no charge in Israel, in the civil life of Israel, could be established on the testimony of just one witness. Two witnesses or three witnesses, multiple witnesses were required so that justice would be done. This would guard against false witnesses, those who were motivated by malice. And the same principle, albeit in a different context, the same principle is enunciated here by Jesus. He is saying that in the church, the new Israel, in the church, something analogous to the whole process of Deuteronomy 19 is to continue to take place. And this will ensure that the process of discipline is not slipshod. It's not disorganized. But careful and methodical, meticulous. And in this way, carrying out and ensuring that the process is methodical, in this way, injustice is far less likely to occur. And so if a brother sins against you, but when you tell him his fault, he doesn't listen, then the next step you are to take is to involve one or two others. Those who are mature, I would suggest, in the faith, those who are godly, those who know you and perhaps the offending party well. Of course, they wouldn't be witnesses to the original offense, whatever it was, but they would be witnesses to the subsequent efforts to gain the brother back. And this is an important step in ensuring, as I say, that discipline is carried out in a careful, methodical, meticulous manner so that justice can be done. And of course you would hope that if it is taken to this stage, this level, that most Christians, once they're spoken to by two or three witnesses, again in a spirit of humility and of love, that they would then sit up and listen. They would realize that, you know, they have done something wrong and they need to repent. But again, this may not happen. One can become hardened in one's sin and in one's proud refusal to say sorry. We can be very quick and eager to justify ourselves. We don't like to be told that we have fallen short in some way. And so if someone does refuse to listen to two or three witnesses, or maybe more, then the next and the final step that must be taken in the disciplinary process is outlined in verse 17, where Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tell it to the church. What does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean by telling it to the church? There are, as you probably can well imagine, different views on this. Let me just state what I believe to be the correct view. When Jesus speaks here about telling it to the church, I do not believe that he means literally every single member of the congregation needs to be informed in some sort of church meeting. I think actually he's speaking about those who really lead the church, who, if you like, represent the church, her elders, her appointed leaders, representatives. And again, I think the Old Testament background is helpful and instructive here. We saw in Deuteronomy 19, for example, that when that accusation was made, it was the judges and the priests who were responsible for inquiring diligently into the accusation. It wasn't the responsibility of the whole assembly. It was the particular role and duty of the judges, the priests, those who represented the assembly of Israel. And in addition to that, we know from the New Testament, from other parts of the New Testament, that it is the elders who are called to oversee, Titus 1 verse 7, who are called to shepherd the flock, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, who are called to watch over our souls, Hebrews 13, 17, and to admonish those under our care, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. These are the functions, some of the functions of the elders. And they are functions that show that it is the elders who are entrusted by God with the spiritual oversight of the church. They are God's appointed judges, if you will, in his church. And it is their role and duty to investigate any charges that are brought against someone. It's their function, their role to make a judgment. And this work that elders are to carry out, it must be said, belongs to elders, plural. Not just to one man, to one elder. It belongs to elders. Elders assembled in the courts of the church. It's a judicial process. Justice must be done and must be seen to be done. Elders must investigate and question and carry out this disciplinary process within the assembled courts, whether they be the session, the local session of the church, or perhaps the presbytery, the regional assembly, or maybe even the general assembly or synod. And then if, having looked into the matter and made diligent inquiry, the elders can conclude that the accused is guilty and that he therefore needs to repent, if he then continues to refuse to repent, if he does not listen to the church, then they are to treat him, Jesus says, as a Gentile and as a tax collector, which means they are to treat him as an outsider. Gentiles, tax collectors in this context, they were outsiders. They didn't belong to the covenant historic people of God. They were outsiders. And that, Jesus says, is how you are to treat someone who, having gone through this very slow, careful, methodical, disciplinary process, still refuses to repent, you are to treat him as an unbeliever. You're to cast him out. You might say excommunicate him. So this is the process that's to be followed in the life of the church when a brother sins against you. Step one, private admonishment. Step two, a small group involvement, and then step three, if necessary, church censure. These are the three basic steps to follow. There'll be a degree of flexibility, I'm sure, in how you practice these things, but these are the three basic steps of the whole process. And I do just want, before we move on, I do just want to make a few general comments about this whole process. It's worth saying, first of all, that the whole process of discipline requires a great deal of wisdom. Much wisdom is needed, for example, as to whether to move from one level to the next. I don't think Jesus is saying that if, for example, you do privately admonish someone and they refuse to repent, that you then have to take it to the next level. Often that is the wisest course of action. But there may be occasions when you decide, actually, I'm just going to overlook that sin. And then maybe if they continue to sin in some way or in the same way, then you might consider taking it to the next level. But wisdom is involved in this, that there may be times when you think, actually, it's not necessary or wise or appropriate for me to take it to the next stage. And then, of course, there's huge wisdom involved in the whole investigation of any accusations that are involved, that are made. The church, the elders, need much wisdom when they have cases to investigate. I think the other thing I would say is that a huge amount of patience is required in this whole process. We shouldn't go too quickly, in other words, from one step to the next and then on to the other one. The scalpel, as it were, of church discipline does need to be wielded, but it needs to be wielded patiently, with great gentleness, with great tenderness. You should give time for people to come to their senses to repent. Much patience is needed. Do you remember the goal as well of church discipline? What is the goal or a goal? It's to gain the brother. The goal is not to humiliate someone. The goal is not to apply to them a huge burden that they just cannot carry, or to crush them. It's going to be hard for people to hear these things, but our desire should always be to gain them back. And that will affect, of course, the way we go about this whole process. The church is really more of a loving parent, the way a loving parent disciplines a child, not a sergeant major barking orders at his troops. And then the other thing I would say is that discipline is good. I think this is a heavy subject. It's serious, but it's good. Discipline is good, not only for the parties involved, of course. Hopefully it leads to repentance and to restoration. But also for the whole church. It's good for the church to see this in action. It shows, at the very least, that sin is taken seriously. And sin should be taken seriously by the church. And such a process does help to purge out the evil from the midst of the church, as Deuteronomy 19 put it, as 1 Corinthians 5 puts it. That's another goal of discipline, to purge out the evil. The church is a holy nation. And our desire, with, of course, great gentleness and patience and humility, our desire should be to purge out the evil from its midst, our evil and the evil of others. We saw last week, didn't we, that if you don't kill sin, this is verses 8 and 9, if you don't kill sin, you are in danger of dying. And that's equally true on the corporate level as it is on the individual level. The church that does not exercise this sort of discipline, that really doesn't seek in any way to kill sin or to purge evil from its midst, because it's just all about grace. That's often the reason that's given. But the church that doesn't seek to kill sin is the church that's in danger of dying. I mean, I look back, and I don't say this with any sort of proud glee or anything like that, but you think of all the churches that have gone astray, have gone off into liberal theology, for example. And you wonder, and I don't know this for certain, but you wonder if only they'd sort of nipped it in the bud when it first started to emerge. Said, no, you can't be teaching that. That's not biblical. We've got to preach the truth. Maybe if that had been done, I don't know, but maybe if that had been done, they would have been saved from descending into the death of liberalism. Anyway, we'll move on. I'm conscious I'm taking up a lot of time here, I'm sorry, but this is an important subject. So we'll move on to the second heading, which is the power of discipline. I'll be a little bit shorter here. The church, as you know, doesn't wield the sword in the way that the state does. We don't go around putting unrepentant sinners into prison or hanging them from the gallows. That's not what we do. But the church's power is no less real or weighty because our power is what we call spiritual and ministerial rather than physical and magisterial. There is great power attached to church discipline. This is what Jesus goes on to explain in verses 18 to 20. He says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now Jesus, you'll remember, had said something similar to Peter, hadn't he? Back in chapter 16, verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There, Jesus is speaking to Peter as the representative of the apostles, but it's interesting, he uses the singular form of "you," and here it's the plural form of "you," here in chapter 18. Jesus, in other words, is addressing the whole group of disciples who will go on to be the leaders of the early church, his representatives, and then addressing all of those who would subsequently follow them and be not apostles but leaders and elders in the church. And it's in the context of exercising discipline and of making judgments in disciplinary cases that Jesus is saying here that what they decide as church elders, what they decide to do comes with nothing less than the authority of heaven. That's what he's saying here. So if they judge, for example, that the accused is guilty of doing something that is forbidden to him, and that is what Jesus means by binding, you've done something wrong that you shouldn't have done. If that is the judgment, then that binding, Jesus says, on earth is a binding in heaven. Equally, if you judge, you leaders of the church, that the accused is not guilty of doing something forbidden, and that's the meaning of loose, of of loosing that which is on earth, then that loosing is also a loosing in heaven. The verdict of not guilty, of you're clear, all clear, that's the verdict of heaven. In other words, the judgments, you can see this, the judgments of the courts of the church come with great power, don't they? They're not just the judgments of mere men. They are the judgments of God. They come with the authority of heaven itself. So they must be listened to. They must be treated with the greatest respect. Now this, of course, does not mean that every single church judgment is infallible. Churches do err. Elders do get it wrong. You don't need to be told that. The implicit assumption behind what Jesus says here is that what is bound or what is loosed on earth is done according to his will, as it's revealed in the scriptures. But what he is saying, and this is what he's emphasizing, what he's seeking to drive home, is that when the church does act in my name, Jesus is saying, with absolute fidelity to my will, and in accordance with the scriptures, when the church acts in my name, then its decision, the decision of the elders, is to be regarded as the decision of heaven, as my decision. So if a church excommunicates an impenitent brother, it's really God who excommunicates him. That's the power, and this teaching is then reinforced further by Jesus in verses 19 and 20, verses that are often quoted out of context. And let me just say, before I go on to explain them briefly, that I do believe that when we pray together with one voice, that our Father delights to hear us. And I do believe that even when just a small group of us gather to pray, that the Lord Jesus is present with us. I'm not denying these things. But that is not really what these verses are about, okay? They're not a promise, I don't believe, that we can attach to the church prayer meeting, as vital as the church prayer meeting is. No, the meaning of these verses must, of course, be understood in the light of what Jesus has just been saying about discipline. And so when he speaks here about two of you agreeing on earth, that, I think, is a reference to elders agreeing on a particular course of action that is to be taken with respect to the accused party. An action that they take, no doubt, after much prayer. And the phrase, anything they ask, in verse 19, really has the connotation of any judicial matter, any matter that's currently under dispute. So if you agree on anything that is currently under dispute, if you come to the same conclusion, then it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That judgment of yours is ratified by the Heavenly Father. And that same sort of idea is then communicated in verse 20. The two or the three being gathered together in Jesus' name, that carries with it the air of an official assembly of the church's leaders. The atmosphere here is the atmosphere of a court in session. The church's elders are sitting, deliberating, discussing, seeking to make a wise and a faithful deliberation with the evidence that is before them. And who is sitting with them? Who is present with them to guide them and to give them wisdom and to confirm their judgment? It's Jesus himself. Jesus, by his Spirit, is with his assembled elders. That's his promise when you follow through this disciplinary process, that he is with his appointed leaders and representatives. He is with them to help them, and he is with them to mark their judgment with the stamp of his authority. And that really is the note on which I wish to finish this morning. This subject of church discipline, as I said at the start, is a rather heavy subject. It can be a little bit technical. There's a lot that's been written about it in Christian literature. But it is a very important one. Okay, it's not the happiest subject in the world, but it is an important one. It's here for a reason. We need to learn from this. This is one way that our King, who rules over his church, this is one way that King Jesus exercises his kingship, his lordship over his church, through the exercise of church discipline. He is the one who has instituted discipline, the need for discipline, for our good. This is one way in which he recovers us and restores us. One way in which the shepherd, verses 12 and 13, goes out and recovers the straying sheep and brings him back. Sometimes it's through the process of discipline, of reproving someone, that they might be brought to their senses. This is the process by which our Lord purifies us and sanctifies us, enables us to chop off the hand or the foot that causes us to sin, or to root out the eye that causes us to sin. This is the way that the Lord builds his church and beautifies his bride. It's a gift of his love. He is our husband. And in his love for his bride, he disciplines us. Along with his Father, he disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. Discipline is a process. It comes with the power of heaven. And discipline will, under the kingship of our King, it will reach its perfect end, which is to be conformed to Christ, our King. And when that happens, your brother shall no more sin against you, and nor shall you sin against your brother. Amen.